Heavenly Father, thank you for time to open up the Bible, and I pray that it would inspire us, that it would feed us spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, that it would improve us. Please grant us grace to communicate gracefully with one another. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've got this great word, evangel. Remember, it's a Greek word, really. And it was the good news of victory or deliverance from battle. And we looked at that, how the runners ran back. Actually, the root of the word was the reward given to the runner who runs this message back to the city. This word then becomes our word, gospel, even though that seems like quite a stretch. The Greek word kind of disappears, you know, although it made sense if you remembered the lesson on it. And then we have this issue of evangelism, which is, I think we all know what it is, the idea of proclaiming or trying our hope of being part of God's redemption process, sharing it with other people, the good news of deliverance and safety, victory in battle. And so this is called Verses for Evangelists, and that's the direction we're going. This is a word with a great pedigree, though, and I think if you want to understand what is evangelism, then understanding this term evangel, the word that in English most commonly gets turned into gospel or good news, is will go a long way to helping you understand what evangelism is. The thing is that when Jesus... to describe what Jesus not merely said, not merely did, but his entire work, the entire picture. Could you summarize what it is that Jesus did? Well, then the New Testament writers were led to choose this word. It said, it's the gospel, it's the evangel. And so you have, as I keep quoting to you, I think Mark 1:1, the first, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you'll keep hearing this gospel term going by that way. And you say, well, if that summarizes the life, work, message, ministry of what Jesus did, if that is good news of deliverance and victory in battle, exactly how does that work, such a figurative, poetic expression of what he does? How does that work in the case of Jesus? And that's what we're looking at. In this case, I think one of the things we've had to look at is, well, what is the problem? I mean, that the human race is has an issue. I mean, if everything were just fabulous, if it was just a big bowl of cherries, then of course the work, life, ministry message of Jesus Christ would not be described as an evangel. It almost puts an edge, a sense of desperation into it. And so then we've gone the last couple of weeks and said, well, what is the problem? And we see, well, it's rejection of God. The human race is not in a harmonious relationship with God, and that's not God's fault, not hiding from us. That's our fault, that we are by nature interested in rejecting God. And we went back to the story of Adam and Eve to discuss that. Exactly what was the issue with them? Well, they decided, I think, to be their own religious authority. And that we said, how in a sense does this represent the human race? Is it just that we inherit, you know, they blew it, so we're blamed? And we thought, well, no, that's of course, you know, a very unscriptural way of looking at it. But that these are human beings operating under optimal conditions, doing what we would all do if we were given optimal conditions, and there isn't a single person among us who wouldn't have made the same choice ultimately. And we saw, well, what happens then? They choose to do what God tells them not to do, and he told them, in this day you will die. And we looked at the nature of that death, because clearly they didn't fall over dead at that point. So what happened to the human race? What becomes the human condition at this point? And we saw various elements of it, the pain in childbirth, the laborious labor with dubious results. You know, thorns infested the ground. They're expelled from paradise. And you don't get a picture of what this will mean for all of eternity, because Jewish religion doesn't really look at eternity. It kind of looks right here on earth for the most part. But we see the world becomes a mess. And then we looked ahead to Genesis chapter 6. This would be about the time of the flood with Noah. We said that, you know, God says that man's heart's filled with wickedness from birth, and the world was filled with violence, and we saw homicide breaking out. And the question you want to say is, when you get to Genesis 6, this world full of violence, is it a result of this fall of the human race in the Garden of Eden, or from the Garden of Eden, expulsion, is it a result or is it yet merely another symptom of human nature? What do you think? Is it a result? In other words, by the time you get to this world that's filled with violence, homicide, wickedness in their hearts in the beginning, is this a result or merely another symptom, really just a replay of what Adam and Eve did? What do you think? Both? Okay. That's always a good answer. I love the both answers. 50-50? 60-40? 70-30? Yeah, it seems like for it to be a free choice, that their nature isn't bent the way ours is, so that they really do have a choice. But once that's unleashed, that really does create a situation in which our decisions are necessarily corrupt. But it's not really their fault. That's why I say, to what degree? I think, well, if we look at Genesis 6, well, to some degree, yes, it's the result of a fallen nature. But at the same time, it really is just the same old thing. It's the human race. It's human nature. Here's an interesting quotation I want you to think about. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Somebody want to reflect on that and take it apart? We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Yeah, you're onto something big there. I think it's Augustine who always says, you know, about babies, said, you know, who could be more self-absorbed than a baby? You know, I mean, you know, it is all about the baby's needs all the time. You know, in a sense, that's contrary to a lot of things. Well, this is a very interesting quotation, I think. I think one thing you get kind of, if you take a very superficial approach to the faith, you start to think, well, sin is what I do. It's a directory or a list of prohibited activities. And as long as I don't do them, I'm fine. I think Jesus is constantly sort of saying, that's really not the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is the heart of the matter. And that you know, from what does sin arise in the character? I think if you come up with a view of sin that's merely a directory of prohibited activities, it's very easy to become self-righteous and idiotic at the same time. Because you assume because of that kind of outward obedience or conformity to a certain things that you're somehow obviated, you've kind of lost this sinful nature that will continually generate new ways to be sinful. And I think that's why religious people were particularly under focus with Jesus, like the Pharisees, for example. Their sinful nature generated a whole host of very pious-looking, very humanly righteous-looking activities that didn't in any way overcome this inclination from the heart. Anyway, I thought that was a very interesting quotation, and I'm not sure it settles it. I mean, to what point is this? Well, clearly, we cannot not sin, whereas Adam and Eve could not have sinned. But to what extent, though, does the wickedness of the world that's generated by human depravity, to what extent, then, is it just really just human nature as it exhibits itself if it's not yielded in any way to God? Well, anyway, we looked at the Old Testament and said, well, it plays out, the curse and the fall of the human race plays out in very earthly and human terms throughout most of the Old Testament. Every once in a while, you get a little peek into eternity that perhaps this issue has consequences beyond just trouble on earth. But for the most part, that doesn't come into focus until you get to the New Testament. And we rely pretty heavily on Romans chapter 5 to hear about Genesis as a kind of spiritual death that has eternal consequences. And I want to just pick up a couple of phrases here that are kind of very New Testament pictures of this. Look at Ephesians, if you would. Ephesians 2:1. Somebody gets to Ephesians 2:1, could you read it? Yeah, very good. And now that I've tricked you into reading one, could you read, 5? Yeah, that's fine. But the idea is that we're dead in trespasses and sins, that the human condition spiritually then, in terms of sort of the normal or productive or desirable relationship with God, is really, you know, described as a corpse. It's dead. It's not just slightly wounded. It's not ill merely, but absolutely inanimate. The ability or the human helplessness to sort of reestablish territory by which we could establish or normalize our relationship with God and perhaps reverse some of the elements of what Adam and Eve done is simply non-existent. But I said these are understandings, and we read Romans 5 too, and we talking about Adam. So we rely a lot on those kind of passages as we go back as Christians and interpret the Garden of Eden. But remember, those don't play out, you know, in Jewish history until Jesus comes along. The disastrous consequence of human sin, then we see from the New Testament, not only puts out on this earth, but has eternal consequences, that the relationship with God cannot be normalized, cannot meet human beings where it would make us what we were intended to be, but actually involves, you know, pleasant concepts like the idea of eternal punishment, eternal suffering, and that this, the fact that we can't normalize this relationship in this world, that we're helpless and dead in it, and that this could extend through all eternity is quite frightening. Now, this is an interesting question that we're still talking about. What puts the evangel and the good news of Jesus? Is anybody without sin? Okay. Lisa says no. Yeah, I'd say. Now, but the question always is, that to me, is that all sin, in a sense, are all sins equal? Okay, so if I come over and murder you, that's the same as if I steal a radio from you? Those are equal? Well, that's... Well, are they to God? I remember an Episcopal priest yelling at me once. This isn't the most wholesome example, but he said something to the effect of, I think Jesus understands the difference between looking at Playboy magazine and murder rape. I thought, whoa. You know, I forget what we were talking about at the time, but it startled me. I was like 15, you know. It's like, whoa. You know, so you're accusing, you know, God of moral idiocy if you say that he regards all sins the same. What do you think? You're now 15 and an Episcopal priest is yelling at you. Ah, hotter rooms in hell. Yeah, what Dante put the Pope at the bottom, right? <You know? laughs> Muhammad was a higher level of... I don't know. The idea that there might be a degree in heaven and hell is there are hints of it in Scripture. I mean, they're not, but they're hints. You know, I wouldn't build a big theology out of it. Well, the question is, are all sins equal? And say, well, to seen one way they are, but seen in another way, it would be moral idiocy to suggest they were. Because clearly we see the difference. Would you rather be stabbed, or would you rather have somebody insult you? You know, they may both be sins against you, but I think you'd probably have a choice, wouldn't you? Well, what I think we talk about a human sinful condition is that we would say that the human race is sinful to the same degree. What is that degree? Yeah. How many sins does it take to be separated from God? One. And when did you commit yours? Well, probably in the crib, right? I mean, there was probably a time when you were just full of malice at those strange creatures walking. Well, who knows? I mean, you know, at birth, I mean, clearly, I mean, there was probably... So you say that, you know, no, it's ridiculous to suggest your grandmother and Charles Manson are the same sinners in the same category, that God wouldn't see a difference there. But it is sinful to the same degree in that it severs the relationship with God and disqualifies you and leaves you in this condition that the New Testament goes dead in trespasses and sin. No matter what wholesome, no matter how wholesome your life may have been, you may have never ever smoked a cigarette, you know, that's a joke. You know, you may, because I don't think it's a sin, you know, I think it's just think it's dumb. You know, it's you know, maybe being dumb's being sinful, but I mean, you know, it's not really an immediately a moral issue, right? I mean, but in any event, I mean, we, you know, get all kinds of human ideas kicking around about sin. They say, you know, so Mennonites are, don't want you to smoke because dancing may break out or something. Yeah, Andrew, what are you going to say? Well, you should. shouldn't you? I mean, morally, it would be wrong to say, you know, Adolf, we're all sinners. I smoked a cigarette just the other day. Actually, Hitler was a big anti-smoker. But, I mean, you know what I'm saying. I mean, shouldn't you, in a sense, say, no, that's hideously depraved. You know, no, I don't, I'm not the same as you are. No, I didn't murder a family in their sleep. No, I didn't steal money that flattened everybody's retirement account. That is awful. It would be the height of moral lack of perspicuity to say, no, that's the same. We're all sinners. Now, this is the, yeah, Lisa. Yeah. He offends and wants. Yeah, I can't call it up. I know what you're referring to, though. I think we all do. Well, I think that's the same. I think when we see it from that perspective, we're just saying human being is sinful to the same degree. All sin makes the same point. You don't want God to be the authority in your life. So the mildest sin to the gravest sin all make that point and all leave us dead in our trespasses. We are all sinners to the same degree. Now, we are not all sinners to the same extent by any means, are we? Well, no. I mean, I think even if we allow for the fact that even, you know, lurking behind the wholesome exterior, you know, is probably dark thoughts, you know. I mean, I think we all know we're kind of cesspools inside, but certain, some people really specialize in sin, don't they? I mean, it's their major, you know. I mean, they're the CEO of sin, you know, big salary in sin. Oh yeah, well, I think it gives us perspective. But I'm willing to criticize Hitler. I mean, I how could I not? You know, what that doesn't, you know, morally, doesn't God look down from him and say, Hitler, now there's a special case, you know, or not a special case in the sense that he's, you know, in a sense, like R.C. Sproul said, something to the effect of, I have more in common with Adolf Hitler than I do with Jesus Christ. You know, there's truth in that, certainly, but I think we lose our moral perspective if we don't get this degree and extent thing. All human beings are sinners to the same degree. All human beings are dead in trespasses and sin. But that doesn't mean that there aren't people who go out and do especially wicked things. I don't know about it. It's a very interesting image of it. Well, the thing is, remember, he says, you know, if one man owes his master 10,000 talents, you know, this fabulous wealth, and one owes just a little bit, who is going to love him more when they're forgiven? Then the answer is the person who's been forgiven more, I suppose. He said, well, then go out and do the same thing, you know. I like your image there on debt, though. I think it's true. We are all debtors before God. Now, the thing is, though, there can be no degree in terms of the offense against a holy and perfect God. And not be, you know, you don't want to think of that, let that go back too fast, but you don't want a God who is stained with anything of corruption. I mean, you want a God who is absolutely fair, absolutely loving. And so any infraction against this God, in a sense, renders somebody incapable of fellowship with him. And if it didn't, if he could just sort of, you know, kick the door open, then the possibility that there was something corrupt in God's own nature, that we couldn't rely on him to be infallibly loving and infallibly fair, would raise its the possibility, you know. So that this absolute perfection of God, and any debt is a debt that leaves us dead in trespasses and sin. We're trying to look at the New Testament picture of what's the problem. Because unless we know what the problem is, we don't know why such a fascinating word as evangel would be applied to the life, work, message, ministry of Jesus. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. And this sums it up for us pretty well, because it's a New Testament passage, but it's actually an assemblage of three Old Testament passages to kind of describe the human race. So Romans chapter 3. And let's look at we can just start in verse 10, and we can go through verse 18. Why don't we do that? Somebody who's got a good Old Testament voice, read us 9 through 18. Okay, and you can keep pushing this one out if you want to, but it's not a very optimistic view of the human race, is it? It's sort of the Christian view of, I say, a New Testament view of the human race is not an optimistic, humanistic one, if you will. The spirit of man is indomitable. People are basically good, and we not only can, we shall prevail. However Faulkner put it. I don't know. I mean, the picture here, and as I said, it's drawn from actually two Psalms and a passage in Ecclesiastes. It's not one long quotation from a passage. It's an assemblage of saying, well, from the Old Testament perspective, the human race is just plunged into the sin. We've talked about this then. Now, you've got this degree and extent. We've got this, do we sin because we are sinners, or are we sinners because we sin? Put it backwards. So we're looking at this, and it seems there's a issue. Well, we've got the eternal perspective doesn't appear right away. You have this thousands of years of Old Testament history to kind of work out answers to the problem. Because you say, well, if there is a God, and he did make the world, and he did make people, it makes sense that he wouldn't abandon this project just to wallow in its own depravity, right? I mean, it doesn't strain credibility to say that God must have made some kind of reclamation effort. If he didn't want to make a reclamation effort, why would we continue? Why wouldn't there just be a final judgment in the days of Cain and Abel, and that would be it? We could have all been spared the pain of birth. But there's clearly an interest in a human race, a love for the human race, a desire to live eternally, to fulfill his great purpose, to have creatures of free will that will love him with all their heart, mind, and soul, and love their neighbors as themselves. And I think that is his, eternal project. He's not willing to let go, even though free will has brought this. So there are attempted solutions. If you were just to look at it from the Old Testament perspective, you've got Adam and Eve, what would you say, if you were God, what would you do? What's the impulse to create anyway? That's a very interesting thing, because there are Hindus who believe that. God kind of gets tricked into making people. It's sort of an accident. that's an interesting thing. Yeah. Yeah, but I think if you want to... But I think people who reason that way want to have it both ways. They want the human being to be important, eternally significant, cosmically significant, but yet then they don't want the free will that comes with such a cosmically significant being. And it wants to see all this play out to avoid pain and discomfort in this world, and although wants an eternal identity, clearly doesn't want this probationary passage that we live in now, physical life, I like that word, probationary passage, to really be what it is. But it just seems like, no, we're not children. We're adults who went out and broke our leg in defiance, and in order to be adults, we need to be able to make certain kinds of choices. But in any event, I mean, with all this aside, you're stuck with this human race that's clearly... going down the tubes. You could say, well, why not just wipe them out? Was that on the table? Yeah, you got the flood. Say, start over. Somehow limit the gene pool. get rid of the wrong people, the sinners. And did it work? Well, in a sense, we're changing the overall human condition. It doesn't work, right? Because what happens right after the flood? Well, yeah, but I'm even thinking more immediately. Noah gets drunk. His son comes in and sees him, whatever that's hiding in there, I don't even want to think about. But you have like already then the gene pool starts to, spin out depravity. You get that. So in a sense, genetic, let's call it genetic refinement engineering, genetic engineering perhaps, that might be one solution. Can you get rid of the bad apples, so to speak? Well, that didn't work. What else might you try? I mean, what'd you say? What's the problem with these people? And what can I do to reclaim them. Yeah. Yeah, I would say you would have come up with, they don't know enough. Knowledge. You know, knowledge and piety will be their answer. You know, if they just know exactly what I want, and if they will just practice enough religion, then that will reclaim the project. Now, I don't think God's experimenting here, as if he's trying one thing, finding it doesn't work, and then trying another. What I think he is doing is demonstrating to the human race and to all eternity that certain kinds of solutions have to be off the table, and they are demonstrated, not failures, but demonstrated limits in their ability, and this is going to come dramatically back to tell us why Jesus is an evangel. But yeah, along the way, you have to say, well, of course, our problem is we don't know enough and we're not religious enough. And so if we just knew a little bit more and we're just a little more religious, we would straighten out. You think your kids will do that, right? If they just knew what you expected of them, then they would behave. No, well, what happens, actually? Why does it go backwards? Well, that's it. I mean, I think the more you refine the sense of knowledge there, the possibility of infraction becomes enormous. So that's a very interesting thing, what happens when you look at the history. God tries various, you know, demonstrates various things. One of them will be, you might say, traditional religion. Now, this is kind of a technical term, you know, of kind of the religions of you know, the so-called primitive peoples, you know. I mean, that there's a religion that is, you know, and there have been times in the modern world, like among the New Age, they think, oh, yeah, well, modern religion with all its big church buildings is just fundamentally corrupt. If anybody had the secrets, the spiritual secrets, it must be out in the Amazon somewhere. You find some group that's got a waterfall that, you know, heals people. I mean, that's where real religion would be found. You know, that's where the secrets would be uncovered. That, well, no, that doesn't work. In a sense, God worked through a very traditional religion, starting with Adam and Eve, and down to, we'll see what happens next. I mean, a very traditional religion that's sort of informally practiced, not defined, and just transpires within very loose parameters. You know, sort of, I mean, you don't really know what the religious content of life for Adam and Eve's. It said, like, in the days of Enoch, they began to call upon the Lord. We know that they were offering sacrifices, but what they thought they were doing and how they were doing it is totally left undescribed. In the Old Testament, it didn't work though. I mean, you know, it did. You know, there's the human race still flounders. So we go from this then to kind of a patriarchal, you might say, clannish. You know what I mean by clannish? You know, not Ku Klux Klan, but I mean sort of extended family tribe. Now, who when God does this the Adam and Eve down the road phase changes, and what do we have? Who do we make? Where does this start? Abraham, very good. And you have a you know, in a sense, all right, well, you know, the informal period doesn't solve the human issue, and knowledge and piety don't reform or flow through those. Well, there are people that say, well, you know, why do you need religion? You know, you just work it out on yourself with your own intuitions, with your own ability to be in touch with whatever kind of spirituality you have. If you bunch up, it'll probably just, you know, ruin it anyway. That didn't work. So we have, you know, the God revealing himself to Abraham, and then you have what's clearly sort of a patriarchal religion. By that, I mean the sort of patriarchs of families, clans, larger things, sort of run the religion of their group. They become priests within their own circle. So it's Job offers sacrifices, Abraham offers sacrifices. They kind of become their own, you know, religious authorities within a patriarchal and clannish structure. And did that work? Well, where does it end up? Where does the patriarchal era close in the Old Testament? Where's the door go closed? In what condition? Slavery. Slavery in Egypt with a group of people who are clearly kind of disintegrating, you know, have some form of patriarchal religion, but apparently it does not redeem the human condition. And then you have sort of, you might say, formal religion. And who's our man? Who brings this to who does God use? Moses, yeah. So I mean, I think it says we're trying out possible solutions for this horrible condition the human race finds itself into, and we find that genetic refinement didn't work. You know, the idea of knowledge and piety being the obvious solutions. You know, if we just knew more, it would work. And we just go through a period of very traditional, you know, I say this traditional religions, although that's probably a weak way of putting this, but sort of non-religious religion. We go through a patriarchal period of religion with Abraham, and then eventually formal religion in Moses, in which the details are all spelled out in their minutiae, right? In the Mosaic Law. I mean, you know exactly what God wants at all passes in the Mosaic Law. I mean, you know it in some detail. You following this? Is this making sense? All right. Well, let's look at... I think what we're seeing is the solutions don't seem to be working. They're all, in a sense, failures at restoring what God wants for an identity for the human race. Let's look at Romans 7. We come down to this idea of the law because it's the most developed and elaborate. And, of course, Jesus is born into the formal Jewish religion of the law. You know, I mean, God sends him to there. It seems like the law is going to be the final demonstration project for the human race. Here's what I want. Do it, and you will be blessed. Life on earth will be good again. You know, and the descriptions of it are glorious. You know, if you were to follow that law, it really would be the path to life. It would be the solution to the human dilemma. But the fact is, you get down to the time of Jesus, and it looks like there's still lots of problems for it. And the law apparently did the thing that Robin was describing, or we could describe with kids. The law does not save us in that sense, and even though it's intended to. Let's read 13 through 24 in Romans 7. Even knowing all the law. Somebody, shall we read us 7, 13 through 24? Okay. Is that where you end? I said 24, didn't I? Yeah, we can cut out there. That's fine. Thank you. Great reading. Very wonderful. Very, very easy to follow and grasp. So, the law, directly delivered from God. I mean, we're not saying there's anything wrong with this law. Were you able to obey this law that's given to Moses, then everything would have been, in a sense, fine. Because the following it in its details would, of course, been the path to being right with God. But I think what he's saying here is that it doesn't work. It just doesn't seem to do anything other than command me. It holds something in front of me that I seem to only be able to ever be frustrated with because I do what I don't want to do. And he finally says, so frustrated, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, and that's the human condition at the end of the law. Knowing exactly what God required and knowing exactly what he wanted, failure to not just communicate now, but failure to be able to restore the relationship. Dead in trespasses and sins again. So it seems like, you know, as I said, God has not tried experiments that failed, but God has demonstrated finally, I think, that the condition cannot be changed in any of these manners. So what must change? Human sinful nature, the fact that we sin because we are sinners, not are sinners because we sin, always reasserts itself and leaves people in this dilemma. What then has to be the solution? Okay, a new nature. Very good. We need something both to renovate our nature. You know what I mean by renovate it? I mean to renew our nature, to change our human nature. Some change must change our character fundamentally. And then, of course, we would have to do something about changing our status in front of God, you know, in the sense that we have all offended. I mean, none of us would step out into this this from a position of purity. You know, we would always have that backlog of things. If your character were to change today, in a sense, that wouldn't, in a sense, make you innocent, would it? Because you've committed all this crime up to that point. So I'd say you need two things, really. I mean, at this point, with the law of Moses, you need both something to renovate your nature and something to change your status with God. And that is what is required at the end of this time period. So what we have then, if we keep our list up, is we have the good news in Jesus. Jesus is the one who will accomplish this, and this is what puts the evangel into the gospel. We have both forgiveness and renovation and restoration of our status. And that's what we'll have to talk about next. But I want to look just to Jeremiah 31 and say what's happening to us under Jesus. Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. This is from the midst of the law. I mean, the fact that the law was not achieving this purpose becomes very apparent very quickly in the history of the Jewish law. And the prophets, in many ways, continue to call people back to the heart of this. But Genesis 31, 33 through 34. "But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." I think we understand, if we look through all Jewish history and see what God is trying to do to reclaim this human being who's just can't get out of the problem of sin, really is dead as far as a relationship with God is, that what Jesus comes to do to restore our relationship with him through both forgiveness and a renovation for our nature is declared an evangel, a good news, a deliverance, a victory in battle. It from a long battle that's been waged for a long time with lots of strategies to look at that didn't win the war, didn't win the battles either. Huh? So then next week we don't have a class, but then after that we'll talk about, well, then how does an individual, in a sense, become, how do you as a person become a player in this, becomes the next issue in evangelism. How does it reach people? Is it a blanket proposition, or is there something else? Is there other layers to consider here? Were you going to say something, Steve? You looked like you were about to say something. Yeah, you make a good point in that I say it fails, but there are people. I mean, God has his remnant. I mean, there's like Elijah. I don't know if you know his story, the prophet. He's complaining, "I'm the only one." And God says, "No, I have 6,000 people, that haven't sold out." Now, I don't think they're it's always qualified. We'll get to that as to just how good they were. But they certainly, in a sense, were the successful end of what God was demonstrating, or enough at least to keep the light on, and pass it along. You say something? Yeah, I'm kind of putting them under the law, because that's all the period of the law. All of them are operating under the law of Moses, in that. It's all their generation, if you would, their epic. You gotta quit. See you the week. We start our service in 10 minutes, 11 minutes, and I'll see you with this class then the week after Easter.